Our ministry couldn't run without a good team. And there are a lot of people that are on our team officially. A lot of you unofficially, you're on our team because every time we show up, you come. I'm always amazed. I know we're kind of light this year. I think last year we had 75 or 80 people or however many. Maybe it was a couple of years ago, but we never worry about numbers. People have asked me, what would it take? A guy from Alaska asked me, how many people do I have to get together to have a conference in Alaska? And I said, well, I'm kind of particular. I'll only go if you get at least five people, and I'll bring three with me. So we never worry about numbers. Numbers are not what it's about. We never worry about money. I never know. I pay no attention whatsoever. I know if my sister, who's our secretary, calls me up and starts screaming, we'll be in trouble. But we've been running from the beginning, and we have never been in the red. And the day that we go in the red is the day the ministry stops. I will not run in the red. We believe that God will support us as long as he wants to. If it ever quits, I'll go hunting. But it was a great day way back in, what was it, 2001 or two, that we met Ken and Sharon. And since that time, Ken, of course, became the chairman of the board. And we're so thankful for his leadership and for Sharon carrying, speaking softly, but carrying a big whip because she keeps our editing team working, and they have been working. They have put a lot of blood, sweat, and tears into the publication. So thank you so much for them. Can I share your trials as a prayer request? Mark has a son that has, did they remove the appendix?
No, they didn't. It swelled enough for him to be in severe pain.
Okay.
And, they're treating it with antibiotics.
Okay.
That's where he is right now.
So pray for his dear wife, Danielle, and for your son's name is
Josh.
Please, let's lift them up in our prayers. Let's just go to the Lord in prayer as we open up for our second chapter and second session tonight. And then if you will, open your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. Father in heaven, what a wonderful privilege to gather together with fellow believers and even to know that so many of the people that we know and love around the world, people who love your word, people who serve you every day of their lives, people who give and give and give to others around them who are in need. I could name names, but people run through my mind as I think about just the wonderful people. We have a bigger crowd online than we have in this building. And I just pray your blessing on each and every one of them. And Father, we just want to pray for Josh and just ask that you would touch him and clear the problem of why he's got this affliction that he's going through. Pray that the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ, our great and all-sufficient physician, would just restore him to health and strength. And just thank you so much again for Mark being able to be here and lead us in singing, because we are a singing people. We sing in the middle of the most difficult circumstances and conditions because singing is our victory shout. And so we thank you for that, and we pray your blessing now as we open your word again. In Jesus' name, amen. Titus chapter 2 relates to our text in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'd just like to read verse 11 through 15, where Paul says to young Titus, pastor and missionary, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." Once again, all men means all men. Christ died for all men. "And that grace has appeared to all men, teaching us," that is, teaching us, we who have believed, "that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age." Once again, you see Paul's affinity for tying three things together. Verse 13 is the key verse, "looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior." By the way, this is one of the passages that, without question, ascribes deity to the Lord Jesus Christ. great God and Savior, both refer to Him, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke, once again, three things, with all authority. Our authority is not in ourself, it is not in who we are or what organization we serve or any title that we hold. We can speak this with all authority, and there are two things that I would like to bring out of this with all authority. You will hear people say, if you teach too much grace, people will abuse it, people will sin. According to the Apostle Paul, grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. That is what grace teaches. If grace is not teaching that, we're not teaching grace. If we're teaching grace in the sense that do whatever you like, it doesn't matter, Christ died on the cross and paid for it, God will overlook it, we are not teaching Scripture. God's grace calls us constantly to higher ground. And the second thing I point out is that we live our lives looking for the blessed hope. If I believed that the church was entering or was going into the tribulation period, this verse would not apply to me. I would not have that blessed hope to look forward to. I would have a terrifying time, the darkest time of human history. So again, another passage that just reminds us that we have a blessed hope, and that blessed hope is Christ is coming back. So with that, we'll go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I wonder if you found in chapter 1, with just the simplicity of me presenting just a couple of highlights, that the Scripture spoke to you simply from the words that Paul wrote. We can go into detail. I could take a month or two and teach chapter 1. I could go into all of the details. But sometimes I think in a weekend gathering like this, it's better for us to look at a little bit broader span of Scripture so that we can get the whole context of what it's saying and just let it say what it says. Let the Word speak for itself. So now we enter into chapter 2. And where chapter 1 told us that we should be looking and living for a day of deliverance, that day of deliverance is that God delivers us from the wrath to come, chapter 2 tells us that we should be looking and living for a day of rejoicing. And it's in chapter 2 that we're going to answer that third question, which day is the most important? We begin in the first, and it's kind of a long section here at the beginning, but I like to just read Scripture and let it speak for itself. In the first 12 verses, we have the elements of faithful ministry. I alluded to this when we were in chapter 1. Now you'll see why. Paul says, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain." If it had been in vain, then obviously they would not have received the gospel message. "But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our very lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. And you are witnesses in God also how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behave ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. I'll throw out a triplet that is coming, and we pick up two of them in this passage. Paul uses three relationship figures in this chapter. Three relationship figures. And the first is the nursing mother in verse 7. By the way, this is the only passage in Scripture where the word cherish is actually used in the Greek. I had a guy come up to me after a Bible class I taught up in the state of Washington, and I had taught on a passage that spoke of the love of God, and he said, "You should have translated that word cherish." He said, "From my knowledge of the Greek, I would have translated it cherish." Well, then the question is, since that Greek word that was in the passage is agape, do you translate agape in every passage cherish? And if you do, what do you do when you come to a passage like this that happens to have what we call a hapax legomena, which means a word that occurs once in the Bible? It's in this passage, just the word cherish. So we have the cherishing of a mother. We have the exhortation of the father, verse 11. And then when we get down to verse 17, we're going to have the sorrow of an orphan. The sorrow of an orphan. The love of a mother, the instruction of a father, and the sorrow of an orphan. But let's look at these first 12 verses and let's notice four very important things. Every pastor, every minister, every witness, every Christian should really spend time on this passage. Because you'll notice that what Paul talks about more than anything else is motivation. What was the motive behind the ministry? Sometimes you can have a person who communicates a message that may just be a so-so message, and it shakes the world. And then you have someone that has done all the work and they have a flowery oration that they present and everyone's in awe, but it has no lasting effect. What is the difference? The difference is how much can the Holy Spirit work through that vessel? And that all depends on motive. And motive begins with attitude. And that attitude is either humble or arrogant. And so we begin with the fact that the elements of faithful ministry show us in verse 1 and 2, boldness of witness in the face of trials. Could I just encourage you to understand, if time continues to go on, we are all going to suffer. I'm sure that there are people gathered here this evening, people who are with us online, and they are going through suffering right now. That's part of life. That is especially a part of the life of the Christian. We are here to suffer. We are here to share the afflictions of Christ. If we're being faithful, if we're being effective, we are going to attract suffering and affliction. It's going to hit us. But here's the point that I want all of us to understand. It's in the moment of your affliction you have your greatest opportunity for witness. People are going to listen to you a whole lot more when you're hurting, when you're broke, when you've lost everything, when you're on your sickbed or deathbed, and you are boldly speaking the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're going to sit up and listen like they never would before. God allows affliction to enter into our lives to provide us an opportunity and an avenue to reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and to encourage fellow believers. And it's at those times, and we all know them, Nan and I can name people that we stand in awe of who suffer every day, suffering beyond what most people can even understand. Always cheerful, always upbeat, never complaining. And you just go, how in the world do they do it? But I'll tell you what, they are shaking the world with their witness, and they will be remembered where many others who were a fair weather witness but whimpered and cried when things were going bad for them, nobody's going to remember them. It's very important that we understand that we have to have boldness in times of affliction. You'll notice that Paul talks about the fact that he was treated spitefully, a very interesting word. Have you ever heard the word hubris? When you think of the word hubris, what do you think? You think of an arrogant person, but that's not the original meaning of the word. The word hubris, the verb, hubrizo, is the word that he uses here, is a word that means to treat people spitefully in a way that is intended to cause them the most shame and humiliation. You want to shame them. You want to humiliate them. You want to just destroy them if possible. And that's the word that Paul uses here. He says, we were spitefully treated, outrageous treatment that's calculated to insult and humiliate. In other words, as they did with Christ when they scourged him, people say, well, if he was such a tough guy, you know, I mean, Christ was supposed to be a carpenter. He worked hard all of his life. How come he staggered and stumbled under the burden of the cross? Well, they forget that he went through the garden, which no other human being has ever gone through. He sweat drops of blood in his spiritual battle to fight through, to go to the cross. He was then beaten and abused all night by the soldiers. He was then taken and scourged much more cruelly than anyone else would have been scourged. And after all that, they lay the beam of the cross on his shoulders, and he goes out bearing his cross. They went out of their way to humiliate him. You remember the story, the crown of thorns. Why do that to a person you're about to crucify? The most horrible form of death that you can comprehend. Most people who were crucified lasted for 3 days to a week alive on the cross, suffering in agony. And you're going to crucify a guy. So let's humiliate him. Let's shame him. They call him the King of the Jews. Let's put a crown of thorns on his head. And if you remember, after they wove that crown of thorns and put it on his head, they took a rod and they beat it down on his head just to drive it in. And then let's mock him and wrap him in a royal robe. And let's all act like we're bowing down to the king. This is hubrizo. Doing everything you can to maximize the hurt, the insult, and the shame of a person. That's what they did in Philippi. But by the way, there's an interesting little backstory to Philippi. When the people brought the charges against the Apostle Paul, and you can read it in Acts chapter 17, they said he is teaching things that we as Romans ought not to believe. We are Roman citizens, they said. What they didn't realize was, so was Paul. And many of them had gotten their citizenship by buying it. Paul was born into this world, into a family of nobility and Roman citizens. You remember when the centurion said to him, I received my citizenship at great price. Paul said, I was born free. Now, here's the question. Since it was illegal in Rome, if you arrested a Roman citizen without just charges, you could be put to death. You could be crucified. If you beat a Roman soldier or a Roman citizen after arresting them wrongfully, there was no doubt you would be crucified. By the way, in the United States of America, we are no longer a republic, and our Constitution no longer has any meaning whatsoever. Every time I climb on a plane, they go through everything I have, and that is a violation of the Fourth Amendment. You have no right. I'm telling you right now. The powers that be, the evil people in charge, the sold-out bought out or blackmailed politicians. They no longer, we just got a new Supreme Court justice. Did you know that that Supreme Court justice said that they could not uphold or defend the Constitution? I thought that was their job. Constitution no longer has any meaning in this country. You know what'll happen if you tell an official anything from a local police officer to a judge to anybody else? What about my constitutional rights? They'll laugh. That's where we are today. Not in Paul's day. In Paul's day, if you said, I'm a Roman citizen, you had rights. And those rights could not be violated. So my point, and I'm taking a long time to go through this, Paul allowed himself to be arrested, allowed himself to be tied to a pillar and beaten with rods. Somewhere along the line, he conveyed to Silas, Silas, keep your mouth shut. Say nothing. And not until they had been arrested, they had been beaten, and they had been thrown in the prison and put in the stocks. Those are three capital offenses. And then the magistrates come and say, oh, let them go. And Paul said, they have arrested, beaten us, and imprisoned us, and we are Roman citizens. Do you remember how the magistrates trembled? Do you know why they were terrified? Because they could be put to death. Had Paul demanded his rights, he could have had those magistrates put to death. The point I want to make to you is this. If you give up all your rights, they can't take anything from you. They can't take anything from you. For the sake of the gospel, I'll give them all up. Paul was bold in a time of tremendous suffering and affliction. Outrageously treated. But you notice that he says, we were bold to speak. Here's a good one for you. The word for bold to speak is paresiadzomai. Repeat after me. You know what it means? Freedom of speech. How about that one? First Amendment. We were bold to speak. Why? Because Paul knew that he had rights and he was using those rights. And even if they told him he didn't have the rights, he had the right from God. It means the courageous exercise of freedom of speech. That's paresiadzomai. So Paul was bold to witness in the face of trials. Secondly, there is a purity of motive in the sight of God. Purity of motive. Notice that he mentions that he ministered without error, that means false doctrine, uncleanness, that is a desire for self-gratification, or deceit, the word that is used here is a word that actually means to set a trap so as to catch followers or supporters. In other words, support. Sometimes I joke. People ask me when I was in Australia, couples would come to me and they'd say, we would like to get married. We'd like you to marry us. And I'd say, great. And so we'd talk about it. What would you like your wedding to be? And when are you thinking about doing this? And of course, I would make sure that these people were fellow believers. I will not marry a believer and an unbeliever. I will not do it. Scripture forbids me to do that. I'll marry two unbelievers. I'll marry two believers, but I will not marry a believer and an unbeliever because they are not to be bound together. At any rate, they'd come to me and they'd say, and I could tell when they started getting nervous because this was when they were going to ask me, how much do you charge? And I always loved it because they'd say, well, and how much do you charge? And I said, $3,000. And they'd kind of, and I said, that's only if you want to pay. I said, I do it for free, but you know, if you want to pay, it's $3,000. I have never charged for anything I've done. So if you leave this conference and you're unhappy, hey, you got your money's worth. Purity of motive. Why do we do what we do? And friends, this is an area that we really need to evaluate. Not only do we need to get that armor on the inside, we need to make sure the inside is purified. It is so easy to have mixed motives. I want the world to know about Christ. I want the world to understand the Word of God, but I'd also like to make a little bit along the way. That's not why we're here. We need to have pure motives. You know, I always used to know when we were in Bible college and They used to send us out one day every semester. They would have a day that they sent everyone out into the city to go and witness. It was a day of witnessing. They called it a day of visitation. I thought, you know, is the Lord coming or what? And I always noticed something. All the guys would go talk to pretty girls. And all the girls would go talk to good-looking guys, right? It is so easy. And we all do it. We all sometimes allow our motives to be mixed motives. We have to be very careful. Jesus came into this world, and what I love about him, I think what I love about Jesus Christ more than anything else as I read about him in the scripture, he went to people like me. He went to the broken. He went to the rejected. He went to the downcast. He went to the people who had nothing to offer. Now, he didn't ignore the rich. He was not, discriminatory in that sense of, well, you're rich, I'm not going to bother with you. No, he went to everyone, but he seemed to seek the broken. And if you read Isaiah 61, that's exactly what the prophet Isaiah said he came to do, to heal the brokenhearted, to lift that sackcloth of shame and sorrow and put a mantle of grace and glory on the shoulders of those that were broken. So there needs to be a purity of motive in the sight of God. Thirdly, there needs to be tender care. This is what we find down here in verse 7 and 9, the care of a nursing mother. The word is trophos. As I said, it's hapax legomena, a word that only occurs here in the New Testament. It actually spoke of a wet nurse. I don't know if any of you have ever read any of the books by William Faulkner. It's very interesting. In our age, they want to cancel guys like William Faulkner because William Faulkner was a racist. Of course, everybody's a racist except the people who call everybody else a racist. If I call everyone else in the world a racist, I obviously can't be a racist, right? William Faulkner wrote this in the introduction to his book. The name of the book is Go Down Moses, and it's a collection of short stories. There's a really interesting one in there called The Bear. That's my favorite one. He wrote in the introduction, to Mammy Caroline Barr, Mississippi, 1840-1940. This lady lived 100 years. This was a black servant lady. He said, she was born in slavery and gave to my family a fidelity without stint or calculation of recompense, and to my childhood an immeasurable devotion and love. The word that is used here, you'll notice the word mother is in italics because the word that is used here is actually a word that refers to what they called a wet nurse. In fact, it's interesting, the word gentle is apios. Let me see if I can just show you a little bit of... Paul is such a master at the use of words. So apios, see if I can just do this in English. Apios comes from napios. Anybody know what napios is? Napios means infant. So for an infant, you treat them with apios. Apios is the gentle care of a wet nurse. Paul says, I treated you in that way. And the whole point of this is when you are dealing with the souls of people, and folks, I'll tell you, we've got people here that go back with us, clear back into the late 70s, early 80s. How long? Early 80s. I used to be very harsh the way I taught the word. And it's taken a lot of beating up for me. I've had to be on the end of the stick to realize that when you're speaking to people about their soul, you are dealing with the most sensitive thing in that person's life. You can hurt the body in a thousand ways and none of them come close to the damage that can be done in the soul of a human being just with the wrong word or the wrong expression, motivation, whatever. Paul says, when we dealt with you, we dealt with you the way a nursing mother would deal with an infant. I think there's instruction in that for all of us. We all hear about people who have been hurt in churches, and we probably all have been guilty. I know I have, of dealing with people in a way that left wounds on them. Doesn't ever give an excuse. You know, people use, I had a bad experience in church, so I hate Jesus. Hey, he's not the one that did it to you. You never use other people as an excuse for rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. But this tender care is a marvelous thing. There must be the tender care of a mother. And then fourthly, there needs to be an example of the instruction of a father. A father who cares about his children, wants to see them go out and face the world with courage, with backbone, with insight, with understanding. And so as he raises those children, he talks to them, he speaks to them, teaches them, uses illustrations, does everything that he can to give that child what they need so that when they go out in the world, and I'm sure every father feels what I feel, I could have done a better job. How much better a job I could have done. But I know one thing. I was trying the best that I could at the time. I don't know why it is. Some of you probably have noticed this. When you're raising your kids, you don't know how to raise them. And then you get grandkids and you know exactly how to raise them. Isn't it amazing? And your kids couldn't wait to leave you and your grandkids can't wait to come and see you. And why is that? We've learned a lesson, I think. That's the way we should have treated our kids. All it takes is having kids and then them having grandkids, and it's amazing how wise we become. The instruction of the father. Paul says that we taught you, instructed you, charged you as a father does his own children, that, notice in verse 12, that you would walk worthy of God. There's the goal. We always have to have a goal in our instruction. What is my goal for you this weekend? I want you to understand the difference between the rapture of the church and the tribulation period. I want you to be able to slough off all of the phony prophets that are out there that are saying, we're in the tribulation. I saw this sign. Such a miracle happened. Something's going to happen. The moon turned yellow and then blue, and it reminded me of Ukraine, and I know that it's a prophecy. You want to comment on Ukraine? Don't believe anything you're hearing. Anything. You are under, well, we have been under. For the past 2 years, we have been under the greatest psychological, military psychological operation that the world has ever seen. And 99.9% of everything you hear is a lie. And probably some of you along the way have woke up and said, you know what? They were lying to us. And they're still lying to us, and they're going to keep lying to us because you know what? You know what the power of Antichrist is when he comes on the world? With all power and signs and lying wonders. We're going to get to that in 2 Thessalonians if I don't get bogged down here. Let's look at verses 13 to 16, the evidence of faithful discipleship. I'm just checking the time here, see how much time we got. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, you ready for this? When you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you received it not as the word of men, as it is in truth, but the word of God, which effectively works in you who believe. Once again, three things. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. You also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus Christ and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come on them to the uttermost. We saw wrath at the end of chapter 1. And I told you that wrath at the end of chapter 1 referred to the tribulation period. He talked about us being delivered from the coming wrath. Now he's talking about wrath coming on them to the uttermost, the extremity. In other words, to the end. What in the world is he talking about? Well, let me just hit a few things here. Notice that Paul talks about hearing the word of God, receiving it as it originated from God, and the fact that it works effectively in their lives. It changed their lives. They welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God. Why is it some people get it and some don't? Why is it Scripture changes some lives and not others? Why is it that two Christians can go and hear the same message and one walks away changed and the other doesn't? I'll explain why in the simplest way I know how. He who has ears to hear, hears. That's it. He who has ears to hear, hears. And what does that mean? One guy goes to hear a great preacher speak, let's say Charles Spurgeon or someone like that, and they go because it just thrills them to hear such oratory. And another person goes with a humble spirit and says, I want the Spirit of God to speak to me in this time. If you can't look past me or any other teacher, you're going to walk away and it's going to have very little effect on you. Because all we are is a poor mouthpiece. Paul calls it the foolishness of preaching. The greatest preacher that ever lived, name whoever you will, was nothing but a poor mouthpiece, foolishly communicating an infinite and immeasurable message from the grace of God. The staggering human mind and the stumbling human tongue is unfit to bear the message that I bear to you tonight. And yet God chose to do it that way. Do you know why? Kind of like what Ken said about the way we set our ministry up. I set it up to fail. You know why? Because that's the way God does things. God set himself up to fail. Stop and think about it. Run through everything you know of human history. He chose a guy from out of nowhere, Ur of Chaldea, by the name of Abram, and he called him out of Chaldea to go into Canaan, the worst place that he could possibly go, saying, I'm going to make your seed like the stars of heaven and the sand of the sea. And in time, they go down to Egypt. They come out of Egypt, 2.5 million souls. They come into the land, they multiply, and they become the most hard-headed, rebellious, abusive, corrupt people that the world's ever seen. God says, I'm going to pick the worst people I can, and I'm going to show the world what I can do through them. And then Jesus calls the disciples. He doesn't go to the seminary in Jerusalem and call the students of Gamaliel. He picks a bunch of knot-headed, fumble-fingered fishermen that can hardly figure out what day it is and are always three steps behind him. And he's saying to the whole world, watch what I do with these guys. And that's what makes it great. God can use anyone who will humble themselves under his mighty hand. And all he asks is not our ability, but our availability. If we're available, he will use us. And so the evidence of faithful discipleship is the fact that these people took the word of God as it came from God, not from Paul, not, oh, here's the great apostle. By the way, at that time, nobody knew that Paul was a great apostle. He was just starting out. He had not built his reputation. He came to them bleeding through his robe on his back from the beatings he had received, probably emaciated, probably dehydrated, probably limping, under the effect of whatever the thorn in the flesh was, which we don't even know, but we do know that it was something that repulsed people, because he says to the Galatians that when you saw me, you did not reject my infirmity, but treated me as an angel of God. And here comes this Nan and I could tell you so many people around the world, you'd look at them and say, what in the world could God do with that man or that woman? And in all honesty, some of them are so great that when we stand in their presence, we're overwhelmed in all their brokenness. In fact, give me a broken and broken down person anytime. Anytime. Don't send me the young man that just got out of seminary and he's got a head full of knowledge and he's athletic and he looks great and he's self-assured. No. Send me a guy nobody wants. And I'll send him someplace no one wants to go. And he'll go. And he will be thrilled to go. We know broken people all over the world that we are so honored to know. And what did it do for these people? They became imitators. When they became imitators, they suffered. When they suffered from these people who were so hostile to the gospel message, they started changing their world. We just saw it in the last chapter. When you become an imitator, or I'll put it this way, when you learn to be a follower, it won't be long, you'll be a leader. And when you become a leader, pretty soon you're going to change your world. But you have to become a follower first. See, disciple refers to a listener and a learner. And because these people, this is twice now that Paul's made the point that they became imitators. And in the first chapter, he said, you became imitators. First you became imitators and followers, and then you became leaders. And then you guys branched out and started changing the whole Macedonian area so that they don't even need me around anymore because you guys are there. Any pastor, evangelist, missionary would be thrilled to have people like that. And we have many. God has blessed us with so many people who have continued to be faithful over these last 2 years when we can't go to all of the places and all the people that we love. And you know what they're doing? They're just doing their job. They're just being faithful and they're just pressing on and they have hardships you and I haven't even imagined. But don't worry, they're coming. They're coming. You know, when they start telling you things are coming, things like food shortages. Anybody heard about that food shortage that are coming? It's not that they're predicting. They're telling you what they've got planned. This is all planned. You know what I say? Bring it on. Because if we get humbled enough, we might start having an impact on the people around us. Most of us don't know how to hunger and thirst for righteousness because we've never missed a meal. How do we even know what it means? When Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, he didn't use, there's two words in the Greek language for poverty, and one of them means that you're in need. I'm in need. No, that's not the word Jesus used. He used the word phakos. It's a word that is intended to sound like what it means, the people you spit on. Takos. Those who are poor in spirit are the absolute destitute. They have nothing to offer God except one thing, faith and availability. That's it. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The wrath Paul's speaking about in verse 16 is a reference to 70 AD. Paul is predicting based on the prophecy of Jesus Christ, based on the prophecy of Daniel, based on the prophecy of Habakkuk, based on the prophecy of Amos, based on Jeremiah. We could go on and on and on. He is predicting that the Jewish people are about to cease to exist on the face of the earth. Can you imagine me writing a letter to you, and within a few short years, the nation you knew as Israel ceased to exist? That's what wrath to the uttermost means. And you know what? I believe that I can stand here, and I'm not a prophet. I always tell people we're a nonprofit. But I believe I can tell you that wrath is coming on this nation to the uttermost. And I could tell you things that are going on in this country that would curl your hair and call out people's names that you know and you may admire. And they are involved in things that ought not to even be spoken of. Wrath is coming on this nation to the uttermost. There's a reason, my friends, why we don't see the United States of America in the book of Revelation. Because it's not there. Now, whether we're going to be annihilated in a nuclear holocaust, everybody says, oh, I pray to God that won't happen. Hey, that'd be the easiest way to go in the world. You'd have 1 second of warm feeling and it'd be over. Vaporized in a moment of time. Or it may just be that we'll be reduced to such a broken third world country that we won't even be significant. The world powers that are spoken of, and we're just talking a few years from now, the world powers don't include this one. I'm not trying to scare you. Should excite you, because you know what it means? The coming of the Lord is drawing near. Let's move on. The anticipation of eternal rewards, verse 17 to 20. But we, brethren, having been taken from you for a short time, in present, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. Let me just say here, Satan can only hinder you when God allows Satan to hinder you for reasons of his own. For whatever reason, Satan hindered Paul's return to these Thessalonians. But notice how he ends this chapter. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. What is he talking about? He's talking about anticipating eternal reward because of the effect of his ministry in the life of these Thessalonian believers. He had great anticipation that when Jesus Christ returned, and you can see the verses up there in the second paragraph on page 4, Romans 14, 10 to 12, 1 Corinthians 3, 11 to 15, 2 Corinthians 5, 9 through 11, Revelation 3, 11 and 22, 12. One of the last things Jesus said to the church in Revelation 22, 12 is, behold, I'm coming quickly, and what? My reward is with me. My reward is with me. He wanted us to live knowing that our lives can count and matter and that he is going to be faithful to remember what we do to reward us for it. And with that, I want to close by asking you to turn to page 12. Because on page 12 in the appendix, we answer the question, what's the most important day? The day of Christ, the rapture, the day of the Lord, the second advent, what is it? The most critical day is today, because that's all you have. I'm going to very quickly, for the sake of those that are listening, run through these points. The most critical day for each of us to be concerned with is the one that we all too often take for granted. Believe it or not, there's a day that is far more important for us to focus on than either the rapture or the second coming of Christ. That day is today. Psalm 95, 7, Hebrews 3, 7, 15, and Hebrews 4, 7. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. That's the only thing you can do today that's more important than any other day. And you can only do it today. Keeping the day of the Lord's return in mind is a strong means of motivation to make today count. I read for you Titus 2, 11 to 13, where we saw looking for the blessed hope. In the parable, this is on page 13.5, in the parable of the faithful and wise steward in Luke 12, 42 to 44 is a good illustration of the value to believing in and looking for the rapture. That steward who was mindful of his Lord's return, did what? He served faithfully. He knew the master was returning. And he knew one day he was going to give an account. And he knew that based on his account, he was going to receive either rebuke or reward. One day we're going to stand before Jesus Christ, and I think it's close. I truly believe that it is. And you know what? If it was 100 years from now, it's going to be close. Because I can only live so much longer, and so can some of you. We are only here maybe another 6 months, maybe another year. I promise you, the millions of people who died in the last 2 years didn't think they were going to die in the last 2 years. Don't be as foolish as the guy that I witnessed to in his hospital room, and he had diabetes, and they had taken off his foot, and I tried to win him to Christ. He wasn't interested. Then they took off his leg. The last time I went to him and tried to witness to him, he said, "I think I've got 10 more years." He died the next day. We don't know. Time is short, but we do have today. On that day that we stand in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will either stand confident in his presence or we will stand naked and ashamed. That comes from John in 1 John 2:28 and Revelation chapter 3 and verse 18. To the church of Laodicea, you remember Jesus said, "I advise you to buy for me gold tried in the fire and garments so that your nakedness may not be seen." I would hate to stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ and stand there with nothing. Because he's going to ask each and every one of us one question. What have you done with what I gave you? I don't care what your neighbor did. I don't care what a fellow pastor did, another missionary did, another evangelist. What have you done with what I gave you? That's the only question that is going to matter at that time. And I would like, not just for me, I'm not here just so I can get something. I'm here because I want it for you. As Paul wanted it for the Thessalonians, I desire for each one of you, when we stand before the judgment seat, I would like you to say, "Here is a token of how much I appreciated what Christ has done for me. This is what it meant to me, the sacrifice that he made." We can't waste today. When Paul said, "Behold, now is the accepted time, today is the day of salvation," in 2 Corinthians 6:2, he's using salvation there not to talk about eternal salvation, but deliverance from failure. I need to be saved today. I always like what Dr. Rodmacher used to say. He's with the Lord now. He always used to say when he spoke to a new group that he'd never talked before, he'd say, "I'm hoping some of you get saved tonight." And everybody would smile and go, "Yes, that's tonight." And then he'd say, "And I'm hoping I get saved too." And then I'll go, "Wait, what? This guy an unbeliever or what?" And then he would go on to explain that every day is a day of salvation. We need to be delivered from the distractions. We need to be delivered from our own sin nature. We need to be delivered from so many things that are calling on us and clawing at us to keep us from doing. Satan hindered Paul. He's trying to do the same to you and I every day. And we need to make today count. Never forget, this is the last point in the appendix, what Jesus said to the dying thief, "Assuredly, I say to you, today, you will be with me in paradise." That was the most important day of that thief's life. We have today. Today's not over. You know, even in a gathering, did you know that there's ministry in a gathering like this? Did you know that listening to what someone else is going through is more important than telling them what you're going through? You ever think about that? Did you ever think that when you come to a place like this, you should try to meet as many people as you can because these are brothers and sisters in Christ that you're going to spend eternity with, and you should be willing to listen to their burdens, their sorrows? Some people don't talk. I tend to be that kind of a person. I'm the kind, I used to go to high school parties. You know, back in those days when everybody's out there running and gunning, I go to high school parties and I'd get a Coke and sit in the corner. I'd watch everybody, they're out there dancing, making themselves look like idiots. All the guys are hitting on all the girls. All the girls are acting like they're not interested. The whole high school scene, I'm sitting there watching. I'm going, man, these people are weird. But they're all out there dancing going, what's wrong with him? He's weird. It's taken a long time for me to learn to listen. And not just to listen, but to care. And you know what? Every person that shares a burden with you should have a prayer lodged in heaven. Because my friends, I'm going to tell you something. Every prayer you utter is lodged in heaven. It is kept on record, and you will see that prayer again when you stand in His presence. Revelation teaches us. Revelation 5:8, the angel put the incense on the altar and it ascended up before the throne of God. The incense was the prayers of the saints. Every prayer you and I have prayed, and you know what? If it's a selfish, self-centered prayer, it's going to be there, still on record. But God loves to hear us pray. Our prayers matter to Him. And you know what the best prayers are? Prayers for others. Prayers. Don't ask God what you need. He already knows. Pray for what someone else needs. He'll take care of yours. It's a life-changing discovery. I encourage you to make it. I'm 1 minute over time. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the illumination of your word. So many things that you inspired men like Paul to write. As we read them and reflect on them and think about them, and they really hit our consciousness like a fiery arrow. And we suddenly realize that we're seeing something in the Word that expresses your love and your care and your grace, but also what you request of us. What you're calling us to do. Father, I don't want us to leave this place the same person we were when we came. I pray that you will do what you alone can do and change our hearts, our minds, renew our minds as we offer ourselves to you a living sacrifice so that we may prove what is the good and the perfect and the acceptable will of God. And we will give you the thanks and the praise, both now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen.